We're in Matthew 17, reading verses 14 through 21. Our text today is going to be about faith. Faith is one of the major themes that we'll be seeing today. And in evangelicalism, within the church today, and I'm not pointing outside, I'm saying that's us too, we're part of evangelicalism, we tend to talk about faith, well, in a lot of different ways, but one way we'll talk about faith that may be one of the more prominent ways is we think of faith as being something that is an issue of quantity. We think of it as quantity. We can talk about it that way, like we talk about sports teams. This is a stretch for me because, you know, I'm not a huge sports guy, but let me try to use this as a metaphor. Sports teams, we can ask, how are the Pittsburgh Pirates doing? How are the Colts doing? Whatever, you know, you ask how a sports team is doing. And you may respond, they're doing okay. They're doing well. They're not doing so well. And that's usually based on what? How many wins they've had versus how many losses they've had. Looking at specific players, and you say, well, their performance was much better last year than it is this year, and that's contributing to them, you know, the team not doing so well. So it's based on performance, and we can talk about faith in this way. Well, how are you doing in the faith? How are you doing spiritually, as we might ask? And we'll think of, well, you know, I'm doing okay, you know, with this spiritual, you know, battle. I've had more wins than losses. I'm doing okay in that area. And so we think about faith as performance, quantity. Another way we can talk about faith as quantity is we can, well, think of it like a video game with a bar of your health, right? And the bar goes down as you get attacked or something like that. Or if you think of like a simulator game like The Sims or something, you can have these bars at the bottom of your screen, right? One's for like food, right? And so if you're hungry, the bar is empty. It's in red. Or social, right? Social experience and these sorts of things. We think of it kind of like if you had a bar for faith. So we ask, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing with your faith? And people within evangelicalism will respond while saying, yeah, you know, I feel like my bar is pretty full, or my bar is okay, or it's empty. And what's that usually based on? Well, it tends to be based on maybe performance or maybe feelings. I'm feeling pretty faithful right now, or I'm feeling pretty faithless right now, or something in between. You see, all of this, I think, points to something of a confusion within evangelicalism. And again, we're part of that. A confusion about faith, which is why I've titled the sermon the way that I did. It's actually a joke title. Sorry. I can put JK next to it or something like that. How much faith and how big of a mountain? I actually think those are the exact wrong questions to be asking of our text. Our text is that passage. If it's familiar to you, you'll know what I'm talking about. If not, we'll get into it in just a second. But our passage is the one that speaks of faith that moves mountains. And so maybe, you know, some people have approached this passage and said, well, I need to have, you know, in the bar, I need to have this much faith so that I can move a mountain. And if I have only this much faith, can I still move like a hill? What about a molehill? Can I do that sort of thing? It's supposed to be a joke, but that's okay. That's okay. but I think this is the wrong kind of question to be asking. I think this is a bit of a twisted way of viewing faith, and part of what it can lead to is something like saying, well, the reason that this person isn't being healed is that you don't have enough faith. The reason that you're not being healed is that you don't have enough faith. I don't think that's a good way to go. Well, the reason God's not answering your prayers in the way that you want him to answer it is because you don't have enough faith. Maybe your bar's not full enough. Maybe you've not had the right performance that God desires. If you just had more faith, you could move a mountain. You could, you know, get the job you always wanted. You could, what have you. Well, how does the Bible talk about faith? How does Jesus talk about faith if it's not in this kind of way? Well, let's turn to our text, reading Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. Hear now God's word. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this passage for what it is. Help us to interpret it rightly. Help us to honor Christ as we do so. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. As we come at our text this morning, as we try to handle it rightly, we're going to look at three different elements of the text, and we're going to move from least to greatest importance, but from least to greatest emphasis. All right, so we're going to move from talking about the miracle to the miracle worker, that's Jesus, to talking then finally about faith, that theme that we've already brought up and talked about a little bit. Now again, this is not moving from least to greatest importance, right? Jesus is more important than faith. But we're moving from what in Matthew, in this text, and by the way, this may be ordered differently if we were looking at the same account, but in Mark, for instance, in a different gospel. But in Matthew, in this gospel, we're moving from least to greatest emphasis. So Matthew emphasizes the miracle, maybe less than he emphasizes the miracle worker. Maybe he emphasizes the miracle worker less than he emphasizes faith. Okay? So, let's dive in. The miracle. What's the miracle that is happening here? It's a healing. Jesus healed a man. Now I know we've seen a lot of these, but it's still amazing. It's still a miracle. It doesn't happen every day, or else it wouldn't be a miracle, right? This is unique. This is special. And this healing, what's going on? What is the miracle? Well, the miracle is that this boy, as my passage in the ESV says, he was an epileptic. He was an epileptic. And Jesus heals him. Now, if you have the Bible that's in your pews, the New King James, does it say epileptic? No, it doesn't. It actually says lunatic, all right? It says the boy was a lunatic. Now, if we look at those two, and just as modern Western people, which one do you think you'd rather prefer the text to say? That the boy had epilepsy, he was an epileptic, or the boy was a lunatic? Probably the more politically correct one would be to say the boy was an epileptic, right? That sounds a lot more scientific. I think the King James and the NASB also chooses lunatic is actually more accurate than epileptic. There's a reason for that. The Greek word behind this is not, as by the way, Matthew could have used this word. It's not epilepsis, which literally just means epilepsy. Because back in these days, you may not know this. I didn't know this before, but epilepsy was already known of. They knew it was a physical disease. So they would talk about epilepsy during this time period. It was something that was known. Matthew could have used the Greek word epilepsis. He could have said the boy was an epileptic, but he didn't. He used a different Greek word, a Greek word that's only used two times in all of the New Testament. The word is seleniazomai. Seleniazomai in the Greek. It's a very rare word. But I would argue, because Matthew didn't use epilepsy, we shouldn't translate it to say that he's an epileptic. Now, why do they say that he's an epileptic? Well, he looks like an epileptic, right? He's having sort of these fits that seem to maybe overlap with the kind of symptoms that you'd think would say epilepsy. But I don't think it's the best way to go with translating this unique, for the New Testament Greek word, seleniazomai. Now, the translation of the King James and the NASB says lunatic, which again may sound a little bit politically incorrect, not quite as sophisticated as saying that the boy was an epileptic. Luna, what does that make you think of? Lunatic. Luna, oh, the moon. The moon. Seleniazomai could maybe be translated to be moonstruck. Okay? Now, outside, stick with me. There's going to be a payoff to this, I promise. But outside of the Jewish context, this word, to be moonstruck, in the pagan context, would be used to mean that the person who's having these fits and all this stuff, right? He's a lunatic. That he was being affected by a pagan god from the heavens above was affecting him. Now, that's not the way, of course, that Matthew's using it because he's not a pagan. But why would he use a word that would be associated with these sort of spiritual realities? Here's what I think, and here's why I think we should pick lunatic, not epilepsy. Matthew, by using seleniazomai instead of the word for epilepsy, is trying to say that the ailment, the problem here with this boy, is primarily a spiritual ailment. It has physical manifestations. Go read the Mark account. It has even more details. He's foaming at the mouth, right? He's foaming at the mouth. He's gnashing his teeth sort of thing. He's falling into the fire. He's falling into the water, right? He's having these fits, okay? But this, it has physical manifestations, but primarily it's demonic. It's a spiritual ailment. Of course, it's not some god that doesn't exist, right? The god of the moon or something like that. But he uses this word, I think purposefully, to say this is primarily a spiritual ailment with physical manifestations that I've mentioned, rather than it being primarily epilepsy, some sort of physical ailment that, of course, can affect you spiritually. When you get sick, kids, do you ever get grumpy? Adults, do you ever get grumpy when you get sick? I do. I'm with you, right? But the reason we get grumpy when we're sick, right? The reason we get grumpy when we're sick is not, we can't blame it on our sickness, right? The reason it shakes up the sin that's already in there. And so it comes out more easily when we're sick, but it's still our sin. We're still guilty for it, if you will, right? But in those cases, there's body and soul issues going on, but we could say it's primarily the ailment is physical and it's having spiritual manifestations. This is a spiritual ailment. There's a demon possession. There's a spiritual thing going on, and it has physical manifestations. So this is why I think we should say, yeah, the King James and the NASB, it may not sound quite as sophisticated, but I think lunatic's probably a better word to go with rather than epilepsy. And this is, I'm going to say this now, and it's going to come into play later on in the sermon, but when we're talking about translations, what is our main concern, brothers and sisters? When we're talking about which translation's the better one in this place or this place in Scripture, our main concern is not to say I'm on the NASB team or the King James team or the ESV team and to say that whatever they pick is the right one because I'm on that team, right? But rather, the goal is to say, what did Matthew write? What's the intention of the words that Matthew wrote? That is our main goal. What did the originals say? That's our goal. So let's put that in the back of our mind and we'll use it a little bit later. Well, let's move then because Mark focuses probably the least amount, or sorry, Matthew focuses the least amount on the miracle. Mark focuses more on it, but Matthew focuses on it the least. So let's move on to the miracle worker. The miracle worker. Now, who's healing? Of course, Jesus. He's the one healing this boy. What's going on? He's just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that from last week. He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and now he's healing somebody. And clearly, every time Jesus heals somebody, this is showing something of who Jesus is. This shows who he is as the Messiah, and it also, of course, reaches down deep to who he is as the God-man. He's divine. He's not just anybody. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. So this speaks to how this is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It speaks of his divinity as he has this powerful act of healing, as well as we see his divinity when this parent of the boy comes up to him and bows down, enters into kind of a worship pose, right, in front of Jesus and shows reverence to him, saying, Lord, Lord, help me. Well, not only that, but this text also shows us something of the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of the miracle worker. And we see that as Jesus has, we could say, an emotional outburst. I don't know if it's fair to say that, but he certainly displays emotions in this text. Do you see that there when he says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. You know that when Jesus said that, he didn't say it in a calm manner, in a sort of stoic, monotone way. Jesus was angry. He was upset. He was showing emotions. Do you usually think about Jesus in this way? As someone who showed emotions like this? B.B. Warfield wrote that Jesus was, quote, subject to all sinless human emotions. How much have you thought about that? I mean, this blows me away every time it comes to mind. Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions. Jesus was not just God with a body added. Sometimes we forget this. Jesus wasn't just God wrapped in some flesh and bones. Now, he had a physical body, but he also had a human what? Soul. He had a human soul. How often do you think about this? Jesus had a human soul, and therefore, as he experienced emotions, as we see in this text and other places, he was experiencing not just divine emotion, but he was experiencing human emotion. As John Calvin put it, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. He put on our feelings along with our flesh. Jesus did not stuff down all of his human emotions into sort of, you know, the abyss of his subconscious mind, as sometimes we do. No, he showed emotions. He really did. He showed human emotions. Sometimes, like this text, he shows human emotions in a way that makes me kind of feel uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but sometimes it makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. I'm not really that emotional of a person often. Outside of the pulpit, I don't show that many emotions. Oftentimes I can be a fairly even-keel, stoic kind of person, and Jesus rebukes me all day when it comes to that. Jesus sometimes reminds me that it's a good thing to show emotions, because Jesus was fully human in a way that that models how we should be human. So his emotional life shows us how our emotional life should be. So he's not a stoic. Now, he's not governed by his emotions and flying up and down and all over the place either. But he is showing real human emotions. He's not afraid to do it. This rebukes me. I don't know. Maybe it rebukes you as well. And notice which emotion Jesus shows in this text. Which one is it? Anger. Anger. I mean, that's one of those emotions that people say that Christians shouldn't have. Anger. That's the emotion that a lot of times we sort of relegate to the sin bin of human emotion. We're not allowed to show anger. Now, certainly, anger can be done wrong. Very wrong. We know this because Paul in Ephesians 4 will warn us sinners that when we have anger, be careful, don't hold on to it too long. Like, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because in the hands of sinners, anger can be a dangerous and volatile substance. But nonetheless, Jesus uses anger, and we need to remember that the Bible doesn't say that anger is in and of itself wrong and sinful. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No, we need anger, because anger, I mean, let me put it this way. How could we ever envision a world like this world, in all of its brokenness and sinfulness? How could we envision this kind of world without anger? Because anger is the emotion that says, that's wrong, and something should be done about it. That's the anger emotion. So if we didn't have anger, we wouldn't have justice either, because no one would be all that concerned to seek out justice and truth and righteousness and goodness. We need anger. We just need anger that looks more like Jesus' anger rather than how we often have anger. Aren't you thankful, brothers and sisters, that Jesus got angry? In this text, what's he angry about? Well, you know, his anger kind of looks like, you remember when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, just like Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and he's got the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments in hand, and what does he do? He smashes them. And why? Because the Israelites are engaged in idolatry. They're bowing down to this golden calf. Now, he breaks the commandments, surely, in part, it's a great symbolism that shows that they had just broken the sin, or the commandments of God in their idolatry. But also, we gotta say, Moses was angry. He was mad. He was frustrated. He was upset. Jesus comes down, and there's all these crowds around. In the book of Mark, if you see the parallel passage telling the same story, but gives some other information, we know that the scribes are present, and the scribes are arguing with the disciples, and they're arguing maybe even, it seems, with the parent of the boy. They're all arguing. The disciples weren't able to heal the boy. Maybe the scribes are saying to the parents, don't go to Jesus. Look, his disciples couldn't heal him. Why do you think Jesus could heal him? They're all fighting. The scribes probably saying something like that because, of course, they want the admiration of the people. They want to exalt themselves. That's idolatry. Exalt themselves over Jesus. Jesus comes down from the mountain and he sees that. He sees his disciples also displaying, reflecting that kind of faithlessness, that little faith. I think Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he sees idolatry and he's mad. He's upset. He's angry. He's upset at sin. Is it right, brothers and sisters, to be angry at sin? You better believe it. And Jesus does it right. He does it perfectly. And it's that kind of anger that ultimately drives Jesus to the cross and to the resurrection, where he overcomes sin, where he neuters death. Death, where's your sting? Where's your power? We are very thankful, I think, that Jesus was angry in that way. Well, brothers and sisters, let us then move to the third and most emphasized theme of this text, which is faith. Faith. In our passage, Jesus talks about faith in three different ways. All right? He talks about it, and I didn't make that up just so that there would be three, by the way. This really seems like there's just three. But three different ways. He talks about the faithless generation, so the absence of faith. He talks about little faith when the disciples say, why can't we heal this guy? And he says, because of your little faith. And then he talks about mustard seed faith, which is apparently the kind of faith that can move mountains. All right. Which, by the way, mustard seeds are small, aren't they? We know that. And he's had a parable about mustard seeds relating to the kingdom. Seems like little faith, but somehow this mustard seed faith is able to do some pretty amazing things. So that's how our text talks about faith. And, let's keep going with this faith thing, but we're gonna sort of take a detour, but I promise it's gonna come back. All right. Let's take a detour for just a second. Take out your Bibles, and if you have the ones in your pew, which you should because they're in the pew, you can grab that, and I'll put my ESV down for a second, and go to this text in there, so Matthew 17, and put your finger in that, in Matthew 17, and then flip over to Mark 9, okay? So you've got Matthew 17 and Mark 9, and you can flip back and forth between the two. All right, it's fun. There you go. Matthew 17, do you see a verse 21 in Matthew 17? You do, in the New King James. Did you see me read that text? No, I did not read that text because my ESV doesn't have a verse 21. Man, the title and everything is all just, it's all a joke this week, right? It's through verse 21, but I'm not reading verse 21. Well, in the New King James, you have a verse 21, which says, however, this kind, meaning this kind of faith, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now flip over to Mark 9. All right, still keep your finger in both places. And in Mark 9, let's see. Verse 29 in Mark 9, what do you see there? It says, so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now that's really similar, isn't it? Why is it that the ESV and the NIV and pretty much all of the modern translations don't have Matthew 17 verse 21? Well, here's the reason that it's omitted. The reason is that the earliest copies of the Greek New Testament don't have it in Matthew. They don't have a verse 21. It only goes up to the content of verse 20, not 21. All right? Now why, how could that be? Why is that? Why is it that all the later copies of Matthew, verse 17, have verse 21, but the earlier ones don't? And I think the reason is that Matthew didn't write verse 21. He didn't include verse 21 in the original. Now why is it in later copies? Why is that? Well, I think the reason it's in there is because it's in Mark 9, verse 29. This would happen when you'd have copyists writing down and copying out the New Testament. Sometimes what they would do is they would take, for whatever reason, and people come up with all these different reasons, for whatever reason, they would take things from other Gospels and sort of fill it in to places, from Mark into Matthew. And it seems like that is what has happened here. Now, you might be thinking at this point, who cares, right? Or you might be thinking, what does that have to do with faith? Well, here, part of the reason I'm pointing that out is to remind us of what I've said before. What do we care about? Do we care about that it says, New King James, and therefore this is the one? Do we care about if it says NIV or ESV? No. We care about what the original text was. We care about what, in this case, what Matthew wrote. And so we take the best evidence we have and we try to figure out what is God's word? What did God write here? What did Matthew originally write? Because, and here's where we're going to tie it back to faith, because there's a reason why Matthew doesn't have verse 21, I think. I think there's a reason why it doesn't have that. Mark has it. Matthew doesn't. Remember, God gave us how many gospels? One? No, four. He gave us four gospels. He gave us four gospels for a reason. Here's sort of a quick way you could say why God gave us four gospels. He gave us four gospels because, well, there's just too much stuff there to only have one. There's too much goodness to only have one. We should be asking not why four instead of one, why four instead of 21 gospels? Because we could fill up the whole earth, right? John says it. We could fill up the whole earth with this material about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But nonetheless, God gave us four, and he gave us four because, well, it's kind of like surround sound, right? He gave us four different stereos instead of one, which is a good thing because it gives us more depth of sound. The same thing's true with the Gospels. He gives us Matthew because it gives us this part of the sound and this richness, and Mark gives us this, and John gives us this, and Luke gives us this. And the worst thing we could do is say, we'd rather have one, God. We'd rather have one. So let's flatten out the differences, and let's take the verses that are only in Mark, and let's put them in Matthew. That's the worst thing that we could do, because then we lose the distinctiveness of Matthew, or the distinctiveness of Mark, or Luke, or John. We don't want to do that. We want to know the distinctiveness. So, why do you think Matthew doesn't have this? Well, here's a guess. Here's a guess. Mark, at the end, puts in this thing that Jesus says about prayer. Potentially fasting was included, but that's a whole other debate. But prayer and fasting, he puts in this thing of what Jesus said. Matthew doesn't, but Matthew has, in the beginning of this account, he has something that Mark doesn't. Matthew speaks about the father of the boy bowing down, getting down into a prostrate, which the word for prayer actually has that prostrate within it, okay? So he speaks of the father getting down before Jesus in this prayerful position. In other words, Mark lets Jesus tell us that mustard seed faith is prayerful faith. Matthew shows us that mustard seed faith that we see displayed in the Father, he shows us that mustard seed faith as the Father bows down and seeks God through Jesus Christ. Do we want both? Yeah, because God gave us both. But let's not mute the distinctiveness of Matthew by bringing in a text from Mark. All right, so there's our little crash course then in textual criticism. But hopefully it was helpful and you got to see a little bit of what's going on. So let's come back to faith and let's talk a little bit more about this. So there's three ways that Jesus talks about it. Faithless, which Jesus will often talk about the Pharisees and scribes as being faithless, apart from Jesus, apart from God. So he's obviously, I think, talking more about the scribes and Pharisees than talking about the disciples there in that moment. And then he specifically addresses the disciples, and he doesn't call them faithless. He calls them what? Those of little faith. Now, why does he call them that? Do you remember little faith being used in the Gospel of Matthew at all? I hope you do. Remember with Peter? He had little faith when he started to sink, when he was walking on water, or at least attempting to. If you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember how Jesus talked about little faith there when he talked about anxiety? And that when you are anxious, it's putting on display something of a lack of faith in the sense that you're trying to trust yourself and your own strength rather than trusting the Lord. So this little faith way of living is when we practically trust in ourselves rather than trusting in God. And then finally we come to mustard seed faith. Mustard seed faith, which apparently is the kind of faith that moves mountains. Now, as I've said, I think mustard seed faith is put on display in Matthew by the parents of the boy who seeks out Christ, seeks God through Christ. And in this man's mustard seed-sized faith, we must learn, brothers and sisters, that it's not the quantity of the faith that matters. That's the whole point of calling it mustard seed faith. It's not the quantity of the faith that matters, as so many evangelicals, including maybe us sometimes, assume. I like how Douglas O'Donnell puts it. He says, it's not the amount of faith that matters. It's the posture and object of faith. That's what matters. It's not the quantity. It's not the amount. It's the posture and object of faith. So this text teaches us to come to Jesus daily in faith in order that we might see mountains moved. Now that doesn't mean that we get, if we want a BMW, we get a BMW. That doesn't mean that whatever we want, we get. By the way, I don't think it really means that we are moving physical mountains, and I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I think he was very clearly, as a good teacher does, he was using imagery and metaphor. I think that makes sense that he was doing that. He's simply pointing out that if you want to do what God has set before you to do, and of course the apostles were uniquely, as Matthew 10 tells us, uniquely allowed and able to heal people miraculously. That's not true for all Christians. It was true for the apostles. You're not an apostle, so you can't say, I get to do that, okay? So whatever God has set out for you as a Christian, whatever he calls you to do, if you want to do that, you need to have mustard seed faith. All right, mustard seed faith. And clearly, according to Mark, verse 21, and according to the imagery that Matthew gives us with the father of the boy, what is something very key when it comes to having and fostering mustard seed faith? Prayer. Prayer. Fasting, by the way, is included. Again, whether or not that was in the original is questioned. But prayer and fasting is often a partner discipline. Prayer is extremely, extremely important. So you don't need, then, to treat faith like a competition that is to be won. I want to have the best, you know, performance this year as opposed to last year. Not saying we shouldn't strive for holiness, but that's not how we view faith. We don't need to see it as a bar, right, that we talked about before, or an empty cup that needs to be filled. You don't need to have self-reliance or self-realization in order to live the life that God has called you to live as a Christian. No, you simply need to be like the father of this boy in this passage, bowing down. There's the posture, bowing down in submission to Jesus, coming to him as Lord. So are you, brother and sister, are you frustrated or angry with something that's going on in your life right now? Some circumstance or person or maybe some sin that you've been struggling with for a long time. Do you want to model Christ-like anger and walk in a way that faithfully seeks justice and goodness and righteousness and truth in that situation? If you do, then you need to seek out God in prayer through Jesus. You need to bow down in prayer and seek the face of God. Ask him for wisdom, spiritual gumption, patience. Pour out, in an emotional way even, pour out your frustration and longings to God through the mediation of and in union with Jesus Christ by faith. And in those moments of prayer, allow for God to shape your, even your priority list in such a way that God comes first, that your longing for Jesus to return, for the kingdom of heaven to be consummated, put that at the top as you are with the Lord in prayer. Put it even above the thing that you're frustrated with. When that comes first, it shapes the rest of your life. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't value prayer, and we don't understand how much it really relates to our faith. So often we really do think performance is more important, feelings are more important, but we often devalue prayer and its relationship to faith. But if faith is really not about our performance at the end of the day or about our feelings, and it's ultimately about the posture and object that we're always going to Christ, like that parent bowed down to Christ, then yes, prayer is extremely, extremely significant, which is where I'm going to remind us that we have a prayer meeting every single week. And this isn't to make anyone feel guilty, but simply to remind us of the significance of prayer, corporate prayer like we do here and like we do every week, but also prayer in family and prayer individually as well. Your parents need to see you pray. They need to see you pray often. They need to see you pray and show your dependence and faith to the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Our holy God and heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, by the fact that we're united to Jesus, by the fact that we know Jesus, we come to you through him, Lord. Help us to be like that father who had mustard seed-like faith. There was nothing impressive about him, but rather the thing that we want to be like is the fact that he humbled himself before the Lord Jesus. God, help us to humble ourselves before you. Lord, in our lives, help us to put Jesus first. Help us, Lord, to set aside more time to pray, more time to devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.